This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Of reverence to your character, to yourself. And then he says, قال وَتَضَوَاضَعَ فِي غَيْرِ ذِلَّةِ. You also humble yourself, but humbleness without humility. Or not humility, humiliation, I would say. Humbleness without humiliation. So what does that mean? You know, sometimes people, they overkill their humbleness to the extent that they will be humiliated by others, and they will be okay with that, thinking that's part of being humble. No. Humbleness needs to come with dignity, of course, and integrity. So you are humble, but you don't allow people to cross the line with you or humiliate you for, of course, you know, and just for the sake of sometimes bullying you and so on. That's not part of humility or humbleness. So he says to be humble without any disgrace or any sign, of course, of humiliation. وَقَالَوْ أَن تَلْقَ الصَّدِيقَ وَالْعَدُوَ بِوَجْهِ الرِّضَى. Whether you meet a friend or a foe, how do you meet them? وَجْهِ الرِّضَى, like it says, like, look, with a kind of, you know, contentment. You look at them, you don't show any signs. Some people, their faces are what, ya jama'ah? Very animated faces. When they see somebody they don't like, it translates on their face right away. So you can tell. And that sometimes can cause you so many troubles, right? Like you see somebody just like, immediately. The moment you start making those facial expressions in the presence of other people, whether they're good or otherwise, it can cause you troubles. He goes, look, when you see people, keep the neutral face as much as you can. But of course, with your friends, you be, like we said earlier, part of the huquq with your brothers is to be with a cheerful face. قال من غير ذل ولا خوف منهم. You don't, that kind of like neutral face or satisfactory face, it doesn't mean that you're afraid of them or being weak in front of them. He said, وأن تتحفظ في مجالسك من تشبيك أصابع. He says, part of the etiquette as well, when you're a gathering of people, don't interlock your fingers together like this. Now, by the way, that is an etiquette that is that will be taken into consideration. Or what do we take into consideration in order for us to say this is okay or otherwise? Huh? Al-urf, custom. And if you remember last week when we started the hadith from number 32, hadith Abi Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu anhu warda, la darara wa la dirar, we said that there are five maxims that govern Islamic law. And one of them was what? Custom rules. Al-adatu muhakkama. Al-adatu muhakkama, which means we take customs in consideration when it comes to given rules. So here, he is saying that interlocking fingers in the gathering is not good. Does that bother us in our time, in our culture? Is that considered any offense to anybody? Not necessarily. Why was it offensive back in the days? See, the Prophet ﷺ, he recommends for us when you go to the masjid, especially for Jum'ah, he says, and part of the thing that you should avoid is interlocking your fingers until after Jum'ah, until after Salah. Is it haram? It's not haram. It's part of the etiquette. The ulama, they try to give the interpretation to why would the Prophet ﷺ say, don't interlock your fingers in the masjid for Jum'ah until after Salah. Why is that for? To get busy using them for dhikr. To get yourself busy using for dhikr. Also, when you interlock your fingers, most likely people, they do that when? When they raise their knees up and they lock their legs. So when they hold their knees, or they hold their knees, for example, one or another, it might cause them to fall asleep, get, you know, too relaxed, and so on. So the idea is, it has a reason for that. But here is part of the culture that you don't, you know, interlock the fingers in the gatherings. But nowadays, that's not of a big deal for us. It's not like something that people will feel offended by that. So therefore, it's up to you if you want to consider what Imam Ibn Qudamah mentions in here, because that's related to the subject of custom and ada. However, he says also, and do not pick your nose. So is that culturally acceptable today, Jama? I don't know, man. Today the culture is so weird, wallahi. But still, I think it's a common adab. It's a common adab that you don't do that in front of the people. You don't do that and avoid it completely, actually. You need to do that. قال وَكَثْرَةِ بُصَاقِكَ. And don't spit too much. Or sometimes when they want to spit something, or they have something, they have phlegm in their, yani, in their throat or whatever, they announce it to the whole public. Yani. So if you're going to have to do it, don't do it too loud. Yani. Just make sure that you take care of it. قال وَالتَّثَاؤُبُ. Yawning. And if you had to yawn, We learn from Sheikh Al-Uthaymeen rahimahullah ta'ala, says that, look, if you had to yawn, first of all, try to suppress that. How do you do that? First of all, by thinking about a different thought that may suppress that yawning. The second thing is that if you had to, then try to bite on your lower lip. And subhanAllah, you guys, you know that yawning is contagious. Like if you see somebody yawning, what happens to you? You start feeling that you're going to start yawning. As a matter of fact, even as I'm speaking, I'm feeling that I want to yawn right now. So he says, you bite on your lower lip like this. And if you couldn't, then you cover with your hand. Some, they say they covered like this. No specific actually reason for that. And some just, you know, covered like that. Some, they say like this, so that at least if, you know, any spat come from your mouth, it doesn't come on the side of your hand that you might be touching things with. And subhanAllah, from a medical point of view, that's also a blessing, right? Because at least if there's any germs, they're on the back, not on the front. So when you touch with your hand, still it's cleaner. So you make sure that you don't do that. So again, you try to suppress the yawning. If not, then with your hand, try to cover it with the back of your hand. So as you can see, every line, we can have a whole lecture on this. Talk about the meaning of this adab and where this is coming from, how important that is. But we have to move on to the next paragraph, inshallah ta'ala.
Listen to the person who is addressing you and refrain from asking the speaker to repeat what he said. And beware of sharing with others your admiration for your child and your slave girl. Do not adopt the mannerisms of a woman in prettying up yourself.
That's for the men, obviously.
And do not degrade yourself like a slave.
So he says here, listen to the person who is addressing you, and meaning to pay attention to them. Don't compel them to repeat what they said to you. Like you, if they were speaking to you, what would most likely compel people to ask the speaker to repeat what they said? Being distracted. And what is the most common distraction we have today, Jamaah? Phones. Someone will be talking to you and you're on your phone. And they're talking about something serious, whether it's related to them or to you, and you're laughing and giggling right now, all of a sudden, out of nowhere. Why is that? Because you're paying attention to the reel that you're watching. And that's a distraction. And now you tell them, and they say, just, are you here? Are you listening? So, I'm sorry, what did you say exactly? You repeat that again. So that's what he means by that. Sometimes you ask the person to repeat what they say because it's important. And that's nothing wrong with that. Let's say, Allah, Allah, Allah. Could you repeat that please again? That's beautiful. Could you say that again? Because you basically, you want to have more of this, of what he said, for instance. And the Prophet ﷺ, he was known, if you remember when we talked about the Prophet ﷺ's etiquette of speaking, he sometimes will repeat the statement how many times? 3 times. Whether because he wants to address the right side, the front side, the left side, or to emphasize the importance of what he is saying, ﷺ, so make sure that people don't miss any point from that paragraph. So he mentioned that 3 times, ﷺ. So he says, when people talk to you, pay attention to them. From the etiquette of the Prophet ﷺ, if you guys remember about the Prophet ﷺ listening to people, what did he do? What would the Prophet ﷺ do when people talk to him? يُقْبِلُ عَلَيْهِ بِكُلِّهِ The Prophet ﷺ would turn completely towards the speaker. His body, entire body, would turn toward the speaker ﷺ. Not just his face, no. With his entire body, he turns to the speaker. Why? To show them respect that they're paying attention to what they're saying. So here, if someone is talking to you, you know, it makes, of course, a show of respect and they're not wasting their time and their energy that you're facing them and you listen to them properly, of course. And that's not just, you know, for strangers or friends. It also applies to your spouse, to your parents, to your children. When they talk to you, just give them the indivisible attention. And that's part of the etiquette and part of the adab. وَقَالْ وَلَا تُحَدَّثْ بِإِعْجَابِكَ بِوَلَدِكَ وَجَارِيَتِكَ Don't talk too much about how much you admire your kids, you admire your car, admire your house. Like people just kind of like, they can't stop. Talk about how smart their son is, how smart their daughter is, how mashallah, he's hafid. And everywhere they go, he's mashallah, he's hafid. He's this, he's that. Jama'ah, give them a break. You don't have to always do that because what could possibly happen if you keep talking too much about your children in front of other people? Ayn and nazar, that's for sure. But what about the listeners? Become repulsive. So they kind of start like, they don't want to even hear about it. They're probably hating your kids because of that. So take it easy. Tayyib, what if just saying something interesting happened? That is, subhanAllah, my son the other day did this, my daughter, subhanAllah, this was so interesting that happens in their school. There's nothing wrong with that. But the excessive, sometimes people just put their kids, you know, on a place above everybody and everything. Now that's what he's talking about over here, that you don't be too excessive in talking about this. He said over here, and your slave girl. Obviously, the book was written during a time when there was slavery. So part of it is also my servant, my servant, my servant. So he said, just don't do these things, which is why we're saying it's not just about your child or a servant. It's also about your car, about your house, about your this, about your that. Basically, from the modern psychology as well, is that whenever you want to attract people and make more friends, do you talk? What is better for you, to talk about yourself or talk about them? Talk about them. So here's a sif. He's telling you, look, don't lose people because you keep talking too much about yourself. You want to make friends? Highlight their quality. What do you like about them? Like saying, mashallah, the other day I saw your son, mashallah. Alhamdulillah, amazing. Wallah, your son who led the salah that day was beautiful. Jazakallah khair. Allah bless you, bless your family. It makes people appreciate you and admire you versus keep bragging about your family, about your kids in front of everybody. They're not going to appreciate that. And he says, قال ولا تتصنع تصنع المرأة في التزيين. Like if you're going to come out in a gathering, for the guys here, over here, obviously, you need to dress up nicely for the occasion. But don't become too excessive until you become just kind of like the mannerism of a woman. Like you come out like what a woman would come out. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala described, you know, that about the difference between men and women. أَوَ مَنْ يُنَشَّأُ فِي الْحِلَّةِ وَهُوَ فِي الْخِصَامِ غَيْرُ مُبِينَ. Like, are they equal? The one who grows up with jewelry and, you know, accessories, and so, which means basically the girl, she grows up adorned with these things versus the man who is not supposed to. So the man should not adorn himself in a way that women does. With some of the ulama, they speak about certain etiquettes of our time and some of actually the habits of our time. Like what? For example, for men wearing bracelets, or wearing silver necklaces, for example. It's not gold, so it's not haram from that perspective. But is it befitting a man to do that? Let alone wearing earrings or even actually nose rings these days. So in this case, men should separate themselves from these actually what we consider as manners of the opposite gender. And that also applies, of course, for the ladies as well, too. When they dress up, when they come out, they don't dress up, of course, like a man. That's part of the etiquette for both men and women. قال ولا تتبذل تبذل العبد. And don't try to come out showing some humbleness and humility and you come out filthy. Like your thobe is so dirty. And when someone tells you, Yahi, what's going on? So alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah. That's the barakah from Allah Azza wa Jal. Or your spouse catching you before you leave, hey, your shirt is messy, it's dirty. What are you talking about? Alhamdulillah, that's ni'mah. I still have a shirt on, alhamdulillah. Some people don't have that shirt, ya Allah. This is not the time to have this kind of debate with your spouse or with anybody. Rather, you need to go out, dress up nicely, with humbleness and humility. So you don't have to always come out as if you're going to a party, but at least when you come out, dress up, you know, in a way that is considered reasonable, inshallah ta'ala. Na'am.
Make your family hear you without resorting to violence, and be lenient with them without being weak.
What does that mean over here, Jama'ah? He's basically saying, look, use the carrot when it's needed, and you're, of course, a stick when it's needed. When I say stick, it doesn't have to be a physical stick. But rather, at least, be firm when firmness is needed, and be lenient when leniency is needed. But if you put firmness where leniency is needed, or the other way around, what's going to happen? Corruption. The kids at some point are going to rebel. Your family will rebel because that's not right. Or they start, when they know that there's no punishment or there's no any consequence for their actions, they become spoiled. So whether you spoil them or you corrupt them. So have it with good balance. Have it with good balance. Now.
Do not joke with your female and male slave so you do not lose respect. Mm. And avoid constantly turn to look back.
Now, obviously, it's not in our time. It's basically saying, look, even when you deal with, not necessarily your slave, let's say, for example, your employees. You know, if you deal with your employees, it's okay to socialize and be nice to them and so on, so, but there always has to be some level of formalities between you and them. Keep that formalities to a certain level so that respect is never forgotten and never actually taken advantage of you. That's very important. And I always tell that to people who would love to start having any gatherings or even teaching or even do whatever you want to do with people around you. If you don't keep that level of formality to a certain extent, the haiba, the waqar, the reverence will disappear. And as a result, people will not respect what you say. So sometimes, you know, some people, they would say, well, I want to be like the youth. So I want to teach the youth something. So you go with the youth, and you start behaving like them exactly. And if they start behaving like them because I want them to connect with me, you're going to realize at some point these kids are not going to listen to you. Because what's the difference? You do the same thing exactly. So there's always has to be that level of formality so they can respect you and listen to you when you talk, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. Naam.
Do not sit with the ruler, and if you do so, be wary of sins and backbiting others.
We spoke about this extensively in a previous chapter, if you guys remember. The dangers of being, you know, there's rulers, sometimes they become, there's ma'asiyah, there's sins, there maybe usurp the rule, the government and the rule, so therefore there might be also a different situation. You've been pushed into the politics of these gatherings. So he's now repeating some of the etiquettes that you need to observe. He goes, if you go and start sitting with the ruler because you had to, then be careful. You have to be careful. You don't want to fall into the sin like they do, or backbiting, because a lot of politics requires that. So you don't want to be part of that. Now,
you should keep the ruler's secret and beware of...
Before that. You should keep the ruler's secret. I think it's obvious, right? If he tells you something in privacy, in confidentiality, and then the next day it's on the news, and the only source of that was you, what happens to you? In Jannah, inshallah ta'ala. Right? He'll send you probably to Jannah, inshallah. But at least we would say that it's extremely dangerous. So you need to be careful how you deal with it. If they give you something like a secret, you hold on to it, no matter how heavy that is. Naam.
Beware of joking, belching, and flossing your teeth in his presence.
I don't know how these are all connected together, but obviously, avoid excessively joking in their presence, so you become the court jester, and people start, you know, kind of like laughing at you instead of laughing with you. So be careful with that. So you become the laughing stock in this whole gathering. The second thing he says, belching. Obviously, why belching in this gathering is very important to avoid. Because when you sit with the ruler, what are you gonna end up doing? Eating a lot. They bring you a lot of food and so on. So obviously, part of eating in these gatherings is requires to release some of that. He says, so be careful of that. So burping and doing that is not from the adab. Unfortunately, and I've seen this, it happens in the masajid. Like some people, they come and I don't know if it's a cultural thing or just a personal thing. They have no regard to that. Like especially Ramadan, jama'ah. And when people, they come after a heavy meal, what do you expect? And even you can tell even the menu of the person who's standing next to you from you know, when they start burping. You can tell what they ate completely. So therefore, make sure that you try to suppress that as much as possible. And even if you're alone, by the way, even if you're alone, that doesn't mean to behave like they do in this society over here. They start kind of like announcing it so loud. And some kids, unfortunately, they take this as a funny thing and they start kind of competing with each other. That's not of the adab to do that. Flossing your teeth in his presence. You know, sometimes when they talk, what do? After the meal, they start kind of trying using their tongue and clicking their tongue and just kind of like trying to get whatever's between their teeth or their molars. That's not of the adab as well. If you had to do that, there is one way that the ulama, they teach us to do, and that's by using your left hand and covering over your mouth, and then do whatever you want to do. Something is bothering you. I don't have a miswak, I don't have a floss in my hand, so I'm going to have to use whatever. So I just want to get it out. Make sure to cover that, because it's not appropriate to, of course, to open your mouth and stick your finger in there and try to pull that thing out. So therefore, to be careful not to do that in the presence of other people. Now,
if he draws you near him, be wary of him. And if he entrusted you and is open with, then do not feel assured that he will not turn against you.
These are two obvious positions, of course. That if he brought you close, don't say that, oh, khalas, alhamdulillah, I'm his favorite right now. No, these rulers, they're moody sometimes. And they have really no friends. They have only allies. And if their alliance with you is done, no benefit, or maybe their benefit is right now and their interest is with somebody else, they will drop you. So drop it for the other person, and that could be dangerous for you. So be careful. Stay with a formal relationship with them. Now.
Be gentle with him as you are gentle to a small boy. Speak that which pleases him, and do not interfere in issues between him and his family and his entourage.
So in regards to treat him like a little kid, what does that mean, Jamal? In terms of gentleness. And sometimes al-mudara. What does that mean, mudara? Like whatever they say, yeah, it's okay. Like they need to hear from you what pleases them. You know, when a kid says this hurts, what are you going to tell them? No, it doesn't. So like, really? It's okay, it's okay. So sometimes he goes to that level. Now, obviously, he's talking about the rulers and the governors of his time. In our time, it's different. These are elected officials, and you have the right to talk to them directly without having to worry about these things. So, but that, again, part of their culture is to make sure to have gentleness when you deal with them. Also, he says, don't interfere between them and their personal life. Let's say, don't get involved between them and their spouse. You hear them talking to their spouse about something, or you saw something, and you go and you open your mouth about this issue. Unless they ask you for an advice. Don't get into their personal business unless they ask you for an advice. Now.
Beware of fair weather friends.
What does that mean, Jamal? Those, when it's sunny, mashallah, they're your friends. When it's rainy, what happens? They disappear. They're seasonal friends, basically. They're only friends when things are good. But when things are bad with you, what happens? They disappear away from you and they just abandon you. That's what the meaning of saying fair weather friends. And he says in the Arabic, he says, قَالْ وَإِيَّاكَ وَصَدِيقَ الْعَافِيَةِ. And stay away from صَدِيقَ الْعَافِيَةِ. صَدِيقَ الْعَافِيَةِ is the same thing, like the fair weather friend. Someone during the time of Afia, mashallah, they're always with you, support you, you know, clap for you and cheerleading you. But then when things go south, they just be the first person to disperse away from you. Those are not real friends. Naam.
Do not let your wealth be more valuable than your honor.
And that's a very important message of Jama'ah. Like some people, they're willing to humiliate themselves for the sake of the penny and the dollar. They're willing to lose their, even if you look at the internet these days, Allah musta'an. It's ridiculous how people are willing to tarnish their reputation and lose their dignity just for the sake of money and for the sake of attention, for the sake of likes, and the sake of, more following and so on. They're willing to do that. He says there is nothing, really nothing, worth it when it comes to honoring yourself and keeping your dignity. So be careful with that. In some cultures, they don't believe in that stuff. Like that, it's basically like the law of Machiavelli law, meaning if I have to do it, I'll have to do it. I don't even care about the means right now. So there's a statement in some culture, they say, إِذَا كَانْ لَكْ عَنْدِ الْكَلْبِ حَاجَةً قُلُّ يَسِيدِ. Which means, if you have a need with the dog, tell him, sir. Even to the dog, he said, sir, how are you doing, right? No, we don't do that. We don't believe in that stuff. That is unacceptable for a believer to believe in these kind of statements, Jama'ah. So he says over here once again, that make sure, وَلَا تَجْعَلْ مَالَكَ قَالْ. In the Arabic, he says, قَالْ وَلَا تَجْعَلْ مَالَكَ أَكْرَمَ مِنْ عِرْضِكَ. Don't make your money or your wealth more valuable than your honor and your dignity. Naam.
When you attend a gathering, make sure to sit where it is most likely to show humbleness.
Don't try to take the place where it's the center of the gathering, unless you're requested to sit in that area. Especially if the host tells you, could you please sit in that place? Don't refuse. Why? For many reasons. Perhaps maybe they're doing it because they want to honor you. And for them, it's their pleasure to feel that they're honoring you to be in that place. So that's their right. Give it to them. Maybe because when you sit there, they want you so that you don't see what's behind you. Or maybe because if you sit somewhere else, it might expose part of their house, part of their bait and so on. So if the host tells you to sit somewhere, you go sit there. However, if the host, when we talked about this before, if you guys remember, if the host was unaware of that, somebody just tells you, hey, please sit here because the couch is nice. But when I sit on this couch, which is the nicest couch, for example, nice seat in that area, it's facing the whole house. So when their family come in and out, I see everybody. So in this case, what do you say? Zakalaka, do you mind if I sit in this place? You seek permission from them. Then do you mind if I sit in this place? So you move yourself so that you don't expose their household. Now.
Do not sit in the roadside. If you do so, lower your gaze. Help the oppressed and guide the lost.
This the advice is from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When the Messenger of Allah, he said to the Sahaba, قَدْ إِيَّاكُمْ وَجُلُسَ فِي الطُّرُقَاتِ. He says, be aware of sitting on the roads. Like, don't sit on the roads. And obviously, why is that? In order to not exposing the people and make sure not to reveal anybody. People, they have things happen there. He said, don't sit on the roads. قَالُوا يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ مَا لَنَا مِنَ الطُّرُقَاتِ مِنْ بُدْءٍ. We have no other place to go to, يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ. What do we do? Because if you had to do that, then make sure that you spread the salam and you help the needy and lower your gaze. And he mentioned this, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that part of the etiquette, if you, for example, sitting outside of your house, on your porch, you're sitting there, or the balcony, and now you're watching the cars going back and forth, people going back and forth, for example. Make sure that if you had to do that, then you need to lower your gaze, you need to help, if there is someone is going through trouble, you help them out. And if someone is asking for directions, you give those directions. Honestly and sincerely as well too. Now.
Do not spit in the direction of the Qibla, nor to your right. Rather spit to your left or under your left leg.
This instruction is but it's actually mentioned exclusively in a hadith in Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in regards to what? Salatul Jama'ah. When you're in Salah. Now remember the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the masjid was furnished with what? With people and dirt. So if anyone had to, not like our time, alhamdulillah, you have tissues and easy access to water outside of the musalla area. But back then, a struggle. So if you had to and you were overwhelmed, don't spit in the front. And don't spit to the right, because most likely somebody else will be praying next to you. And maybe your left is open. But if the left is not open, then he said you spit right between your legs. And you kind of like covered with your foot. And again, that's probably the hygiene of that time, maybe, to avoid spreading germs or spreading any disease and so on. But at least here, we need to avoid doing that. Now,
be cautious of being in the company of the layman. And if you do so, you should overlook their bad manners and avoid participating in their conversations.
That's, of course, for Talib al-Ilm. Remember, subhanAllah, the book has been made to whom, Jama'ah? People who have a very specific standard. Like, he's expecting everybody reads this book to be at a special level above the ammi, the layman. The layman is the one who's just kind of like living their life, just, you know, with cruising in this life. They have no aspirations, they have no really any intention to improve their ilm and their knowledge or their hal. And they're just living by, that's all, until they die. That's the ammi, that's the layman. Because if you're sitting with them, be careful. Because if you if you're gonna be behaving with them like they do, they might cross the line with you. If you start joking with them so much, they would cross the line. And he says, of course, if they start talking in specific conversation that's inappropriate to you, you have to leave those gatherings. Like, you have to stay dignified and show them the meaning of being dignified. Now.
Beware of excessive joking, because an intelligent person will dislike you for it, and it will embolden a foolish person to disrespect you.
That's very obvious. So be careful with excessive joking, because sometimes you might make a joke or do a joke with someone who is more knowledgeable than you are. And what happens? They will be offended, and they'll hate you for it. And sometimes you joke with the foolish. So you make one joke, what do they do? They give you 10 jokes about you. So be careful who you're joking with. Make sure that everything is moderate, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. As you guys can see, almost every line by itself is a lecture about specific adab and akhlaq. And that will continue for the next two sections in the book, inshallah ta'ala, as we continue to talk about the other etiquette and adab. We're going to stop here. But just a correction, for page 77, the beginning of the chapter, section 4, the rights of Muslims, kinship, neighbors, and kings. Now, I think it's a mistranslation, because the Arabic says, بَابٌ فِي حُقُوقِ الْمُسْلِمِ وَالرَّحِمِ وَالْجِوَارِ وَالْمِلْكِ وَنَحْوِهِ وَالْمِلْكِ. Al-milk means what? Ownership. But here, and you could, if there was no punctuation, it could be read as mulk. So mulk is kingship, but milk is ownership. And he means by the word milk, milk al-yamin, which means your slaves. So that's something we're going to come to next week, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala, as we describe that, bidin Allah azza wa jal. Wallahu alam. So we'll stop here, inshallah. By the way, next week, inshallah, as this weekend the daylight saving will end, so the time will change, and Isha will be at 7:45 throughout the winter season. So until March, Isha will remain at 7:45, inshallah, ta'ala, and our class will continue to be after Isha, inshallah, until then. Bidnillah Azza wa Jal. Bismillah. So we are going to be at page 529, inshallah, on the top, where it said the second type. But before we get to the second type, let's first of all review some of the things that we have learned. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Sallallahu wasallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam tasliman kathira thumma ma ba'd. If you remember, we're studying together hadith Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu ta'ala wa arda, that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said what? La darara wa la dirar. La darara wa la dirar. So we said the hadith, in terms of its degree, is considered what? Hassan, which means good, acceptable, because there are multiple narrations that led to this hadith to be considered acceptable, inshallah. And the hadith, the ulama, they counted as one of the most important or the top five maxims that govern Islamic law. And this is what we call them in the Arabic language, قواعد الفقه الكلية. So the five maxims that govern Islamic law. Do you guys remember them? Shall we try to count these five? Number one, الأمور بمقاصدها, which means what? Exactly. Matters or actions are determined by their intentions. The second one, اليقين لا يزول بالشك, which means what? Certainty is not overruled by doubt. So certainty is not overruled by doubt. Number three, المشقة تجلب التيسير, which means hardship begets ease or facility, right? Number four, الضر يزال or لا ضرر ولا ضرار, the one we have with us, which means there should be no harm and no inflicting harm on others. And number five is العادة المحكمة, that custom rules. Now, I forgot to mention to you that these are just the five major ones, and there are maybe tens, if not even hundreds, of minor and secondary maxims that govern these rules. So I want you to imagine that fiqh is organized like a book of law, which is truly it is. It's a law book, and everything is summarized in specific maxims. If you understand these maxims, then you will be able to judge tons of fiqh rules in different areas, wudu, tahara, salah, marriage, and so on. So just an example of some of these secondary rules that falls under al-darar yuzal or la darar wa la dirar. Some of these secondary rules is al-dararu la yuzalu bimithlihi wala bima a'la minhu. What does that mean? It says that you can't remove harm with equal harm or higher. Do you understand that? You cannot remove harm with equal or higher harm. Do you understand that, Jama? Like, if you would like, if there is something, for example, a harm is happening in the community, like somebody, for example, if somebody, for example, is, let's say, keep stealing from someone's house. So can you solve the problem by stealing from his house? No, you say, no, you cannot, right? How about beating him up? Not necessary for a person to do that. You're causing harm greater than the original harm right now. So therefore, you need to make sure that you cannot remove harm with equal or more. Another example of these minor or secondary ones, قالوا الضرر يدفع بقدر الإمكان. If you're going to be removing harm, remove it in a way that's considered equitable. What does that mean? Just like a hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that if you see a munkar, change it. How do you change that? He says, first of all, with your hand, if not, with your tongue, if not, with your heart. So if you can remove the harm with your tongue, should you use your hand? No, don't. Even if you have the authority. Because now you know that you can remove it with less harm. So that's very important to understand. Another example, they say, تُدْفَعُ عَلَى الْمَفْسَدَتَيْنِ بِرْتِكَابِ أَدْنَاهُمَا. If there are two, you have two scenarios that you have to do, two harms. So which one would you choose? You have no other option. You're going to have to do one of those two things. So which one would you choose? The less. The least harmful, obviously. But if you have right now to compare between or choose between good and harm, whether you bring benefit or removing harm, which one takes precedence? The removal of harm takes higher precedence over the soliciting or the bringing benefits. It's more important. If you understand these rules and fiqh, you'll find tons of ahkam, like, wow, this is really amazing. So just an example of what we were studying today. So if you remember, we covered Imam Ibn Rajab, rahimahullah ta'ala. He explained that darar wa dirar, different ways. So there are two major issues. Because ad-darar, number one, some people, they just choose to harm, even though they get no benefit out of it. So that was the first category that we talked about, the first type. The first type is finding a person is just causing harm, even if there is no benefit that will come to them. And we covered that last week. Today is type two. The second type, which we have over here, is when people, they cause harm, but they have an objective they would like to accomplish out of it. Like they get benefit out of it. What kind of benefit? That's what he's going to speak about, inshallah ta'ala. He divided that benefit to two scenarios. Bismillah.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The author, rahimahullah, continues. The second type is that someone has some other sound objective. For example, that he should transact with his own property in a way which is of some use to him, but that leads to some harm for someone else or prevents someone else from benefiting in full from his property. And so the person thus prevented is harmed.
So he said, rahimahullah ta'ala, look, the second category of harm, we said the first one was causing harm even if there is no benefit comes to you from that harm. That's evil. There's no doubt about it. But now, the harm is going to happen, unfortunately, as a side effect of me exercising my haqq. So he says over here that someone has some other sound objective. And he gives two examples. The first one to prevent, of course, the first scenario is for something that I need to do. If I do, my haqq in my property is going to cause harm to somebody else. And sometimes a person prevents the other person from exercising their haqq, because if they exercise their haqq, it would cause harm to me, so I'm going to have to prevent it from happening. We can explain in more details. Let's give an example for the first scenario. Like, you exercise your haqq, but exercising your haqq leads to harm to other people. For instance, your backyard. You want to make a party. Do you have the right to have a party in the backyard? Halal party, jamaah. Okay? Are you allowed to do that? Okay. Are you allowed to keep the noise past 11 p.m.? Ya jama'ah. But on my backyard, ya akhi. It's none of their business. That's my backyard. I have all the freedom to do it in my backyard. So what do we say over here? No. Yes, you have the right to exercise your haqq over here, but now exercising your haqq is causing harm to other people. So what do we say to them in this case? Why we tell them to need to end your party right now or go indoors and so on? What do we say that to them? Because la darara wa la dirar. Because the Prophet told us la darara wa la dirar. Because look, I'm not harming anybody. I'm just doing my thing in my own backyard. Yes, you are. That's unacceptable. Or some people, they would like to have floodlights in their front yard or their backyard. For example, you have floodlights. I'm exercising my right. I want to make sure that, you know, I see the possums when they come or whatever that is, right? But doing that will cause what to your neighbors? Distress, because the light is on and I can't sleep, ya akhi, it's too strong in my bedroom upstairs. In this case, we say to them, what do you need to do? Turn it off, or do it lower, because la darara wa la dirar. You cannot do this. So these are some of the examples that will show you that, yeah, you're trying to exercise your own haq and your own property, but that haq causes the harm to other people. So we still say, la darar wa la darar. What is the ruling on people doing that? Is it halal? Is it actually acceptable or not? Because I just gave you the scenario based on the opinion that no, you have no right to exercise your full haq in your property if it causes damage or harm to other people. Which means your freedom stops where? When infringing mine. That's what it means over here. So let's see what he says. Now.
As for the former, i.e. someone whose transactions in his own property lead to causing damage to someone else, then if it is through non-customary means, for example, if someone sets a blaze burning fiercely on his land on a windy day and it burns neighboring land or property, then he is required to stand surety for the damage caused.
What does that mean? He said, look, exercising your haq in your own property has two scenarios over here. A, if you're doing it with a non-customary way. He gives an example here. Somebody trying to burn the excess, let's say, for example, whatever garbage they had in the field, but they chose a windy day to do that. I mean, you're not supposed to be doing it on a windy day. Why? Because, you know, a windy day is going to cause the fire to go all over the place. But they still did that. Did they exercise their haq to burn that fire in their own field? Yes, they did. So that's their haq. But now doing it in a windy day, which is non-customary to a behavior like this or a practice like that, led to damage in the neighboring fields. Is this person going to be liable for the damage or not? So here, he says basically here, the ulama, they will have an opinion on that. You will see. But so we say that you are responsible for this. Yes, go ahead.
If it is through customary means, then the people of knowledge have two well-known statements. First, that he will not be prevented from that, and that is the position of Ash-Shafi'i, Abu Hanifa, and others. Second, that he is prevented, which is a position of Ahmed and Malik, agreed with him in some forms of it.
So, the example of the party in your backyard. The example of the party of your backyard. If your neighbor tells you, "Akhi, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, 'La darara wa la dirar,' I tell them, "Akhi, I'm Hanafi. I don't take that opinion." Because according to them, I'm exercising my haq in my own backyard. It's still 10 p.m. That's customary, reasonable, you know, timing for you to be on the weekend up, you know. So I have no obligation to lower, you know, the volume down, for example, or to kick the people out of the backyard. They can use this opinion because it says, according to Shafi'i and Abu Hanifa, that, you know what? No, the person has the haq to do what they do, and you have no right to prevent them because they're exercising their haq within the reasonable, you know, thing. The light, like we said, turning the lights, for example, until 9 p.m. or 10 p.m. The neighbors keep complaining, "My kids are asleep, could you please turn it off?" Well, I'm not keeping it past, you know, 10 p.m. or 9 p.m. Besides, we barely came back from Isha. By 9 o'clock, we're still at home. We're just staying for another hour until 10 p.m. Then we turn the lights off. So in this case, we say, no, you can't apply la darara wa la dirar based on this opinion because it's still considered customary and reasonable timing. If it was past that time, that's when all they say, no, you should actually not doing that. Now.
One of the forms of that is that someone opens an aperture in the upper part of his building overlooking his neighbor, or he builds a tall building overlooking his neighbor without any screen, in which case he is obliged to screen it.
So based on this opinion, what they say? If you're going to build a higher, tall, your apartment, your house, for example, the average house in that neighborhood is maybe one floor, two stories, for example. You chose out of the entire neighborhood to build four stories. And if you do that, you're going to be overlooking other people's homes, especially like in Muslim culture back home, basically, they have the roof and the roof is open. The rooftop is open for people like to sit there. So they expose the families, or you will prevent them from the breeze and maybe block the sun from entering their house and so on. So the ulama, they say, you should not be doing that. Based on the first opinion, you should. Based on the second opinion, no, you shouldn't be doing that. Because now, لا ضرر ولا ضرار. نعم.
Ahmed clearly states that, and a party of Ash-Shafi'i's companions agreed with him. One of them, Ar-Ruyani, said in the book Al-Hilya, the judge must exercise his judgment about that and prevent it if it is clear to him that there has been some infliction of distress and the intention was to cause corruption. He said there is a similar position about building tall buildings and blocking the light of the sun and the moon. Al-Khara'iti and Ibn Adi narrated with a weak chain of transmission from Amr ibn Shuraib, from his father, from his grandfather, a long marfu' hadith with respect to the rights of neighbors and witches. Do not build tall buildings overlooking him which keep away the wind unless he gives his permission.
So basically, again, this is an example that I mentioned. Opening a window that overlooks the neighbors and without putting a screen to protect them from that. Which is, by the way, that's why if you notice, in the old Muslim towns, especially if you go to Egypt and Medina and these places in the old towns, the windows has special screens. And those screens to protect, you know, everybody from looking into each other's homes and also from being looked at. So that's some part of the etiquette and the adab of those neighborhoods at that time. Let's go to example number three, an example of it.
An example of it is building a well close to a neighbor's well so as to deprive him of his water because it must be filled in according to the clear position of Malik and Ahmed. Abu Dawood narrated in his Al-Marasil, Mursal Hadith, the Hadith that Abu Qilaba said, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, do not cause harm in digging a well. And that is that a man dig a well close to another man in order to take away his water.
What does that mean? Two neighboring farmers, right? One farmer, he dug somewhere, he found water. So he built a well, right? He built a well. The neighbor farmer, he noticed that his neighbor found water in that area. So what does he do? He goes and digs around that same area, around the border of his farm, because maybe he was going to hit what? The same water base. So he's going to probably hit there. So as a result, he's going to maybe take that water from that neighbor. So we say, don't do this because لا ضرر ولا ضرار. لا ضرر ولا ضرار. نعم.
Another example is to bring something about within one's own property that will cause harm in one's neighbor's property. For example, shaking violently or pounding and knocking and the like, because these are forbidden as in the clear position of Malik and Ahmed, and it is one of the positions of a Shafi'i.
What does that even mean, Jama'ah? What kind of, you know, work people would do at home that will lead to this? Like turning your garage into what? Into a welding workshop, for example. Or even some sort of like a work that has a lot of loud machines. It's not acceptable to do these things in residential areas. And now you're saying, well, it's my house. I can do whatever I want to do in my house. Or people, like in this culture, for example, they bring their friend and they start a band in the house. And they keep playing music so loud that the whole neighborhood will hear them. So in this case, also we say, لا ضرر ولا ضرار. You can't do this. Now, let's go to the next.
Similarly, if it causes harm and distress to residents, such as that which has a foul smell and the like. Another example is that someone has possessions on another person's land and the owner of the land has caused harm and distress by his entrance onto his land. Then in that case, he is compelled to remove it to expel the harm that his coming onto the land causes.
So one of the examples he mentioned, anything that causes smell. Like some people, they would like, for example, to have, they would like to do catering in their house, all right? But then now you're a residential area or even an apartment. You're not even in a house, in an apartment. And you cook day and night. Day and night. So the smell and the spices and the food and this and that, is that acceptable? Even though it's your apartment, your own property, but doing that causes what? Other people to receive that harm. So we say, لا ضرر ولا ضرار. No, you're not supposed to be doing that. Which explains why sometimes, you know, HOA rules and all these regulations about neighbors and neighborhoods and so on, they make sense. Because they come from the Sharia. Because you have to somehow find a way to keep that living accessible and easy for everybody as well too. Now the last example he mentions of number six is an example, there's a hadith about it. And he says that, look, some of these examples, if somebody has a farm, and you had a tree in that farm that you have to have access to, the other person refused to allow you to do that, what do we do in this situation? So there's a hadith, he's going to read it here. Go ahead.
Abu Dawood narrated in his Sunan a hadith of Abu Ja'far Muhammad ibn Ali that he narrated from Samura ibn Jundub that he had a row of date palms in an Ansari man's walled garden, and the man's family were with him, and then Samura would go to his date palms, and the man would suffer distress from that, and it would be hard for him. The man asked him if he could exchange some date palms in another location with him, but he refused. So he came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and mentioned that to him. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked him to sell him the date palms, but he refused. And he asked him to take and exchange some date palms in another location, but he refused. He said to him, so give it to him and you will have such and such a command in the sense of a recommendation. trying to stimulate his desire for it, but he refused.
Like he's saying, take this and I'll give you something in Jannah. Something like that. Nah.
So he said to him, you're causing trouble and harm. The Prophet ﷺ said to the Ansari, go and uproot his date palms. It has also been narrated from Abu Ja'far.
So that's enough. Let's stop it over here. So do you guys understand the story? So the story is that one of the Sahaba, by the name Samura, he owned a palm tree in someone else's field. Like somehow a sale happened a certain way that ended up that this tree land or stayed in someone else's property. So for this man to benefit from that tree, he had to go through the property of the other person. Like he had to go through it. So every time he wants to go to his palm tree, he has to go through the house or through the garden of this individual. But this guy, this person has his family there, his wife, his kids. And every time this man wants to exercise his right to his palm tree, he has to now cause harm to the other man in his household. So the man told this samura, you know, can you sell me your palm tree? I'll give you money for it. He goes, no, I don't want to. Okay, fine. Can I exchange you? Can I give you one that is closer to your garden? So at least in this case, you build around it a barrier that becomes in your territory. Khalas, and we're good. I'll take this one, you take that one. He goes, no, I'm not going to do that. Okay, fine. Can we exchange one for three if you want to? He goes, no, I'm not going to do that. So he said, Ya Rasulullah, help me with this man. And the Prophet came to negotiate with him. Okay, do this. He said, how about you give me this to give it to him, and I'll give you one in Jannah in its place. He said, Ya Rasulullah, wala nakhla fil Jannah. Not even that one in Jannah. The Prophet ﷺ, he realized this man is being what? Stubborn and being unreasonable. So what did he say? He told Samura, Samura, take it out from your land, from your garden, throw it in his area. Because this man right now is not really being reasonable, is not doing it, is not keeping it because it really has that benefit. He just wants to cause harm to this person. Similarly, it happens if people, for example, they had to go to their house and they keep going over, you know, the walls of other people, or they dig into the fence so they can have easy access to the neighborhood. That causes distress to the neighbors around this hole they open, for example, in the wall. All these things could be considered haram, unacceptable, because la darara wa la dirar. So all these come from this principle, la darara wa la dirar. So that actually the principle the Prophet ﷺ forced this man to for compensation. Today, there is something common happens in our modern day, in the city specifically. What do we call that? Or eminent domain. What does that mean exactly? The city wants to build a bridge over here, or wants to build a highway, and you have a property in this area, or you have a store that is running, for example, in this in the city. Does the city have the right to take that property from you for the public benefit? Because right now we have two issues here. There's a private benefit, which is yours, and there's a public benefit, which is building that store, building that bridge or that highway. So whose benefit will be more important? The individual's benefit or the public benefit? The public benefit. But at the same time, we can't just take away the haqq of the others without fair compensation. So Islamically speaking, they call this al-ijbar wa al-mu'awada. Like the person is coerced and compelled to accept compensation. What kind of compensation should they accept or should be given? Fair compensation. What does that mean? Like if we sell it in today's market price, for example, how much would that cost? And we give them that fair compensation. Someone has a running store already, have a running restaurant. And if I move the restaurant from this area to go somewhere else, there is no guarantee the business will flourish because I have my established customers, they're part of this neighborhood, blah, 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 all that kind of stuff. So they give them, based on all of these actually considerations, a fair assessment and fair mu'awadah compensation. Islamically, it's allowed, and they can do that, of course, but that has to be, of course, official, kind of like a compensation, not individual. Now, so let's read from what it said there is, and that's on page 531. There is in this and the preceding hadith.
There is in this and the preceding hadith that he was compelled to accept a substitute, since by leaving it as it was there would be harm for his partner or neighbor. This is similar to requiring preemption in order to prevent the difficulty of a new partner. By that, some have sought to show that it is obligatory for a partner who refuses to build to do so, and that it is obligatory for him to sell if the division is difficult.
What does that mean? You and your friend, you bought a piece of land with the intention of building a store or an apartment complex or something like that. You're ready to start building. Your friend says, no, I don't want to right now. I need to wait. I don't have time for this. I'm too busy. I'm this, I'm that. He's not like waiting strategically because he wants the price to go up or the market to be better. No, no, no. He's just simply, I don't have time for this. So Islamically speaking, if that other partner sees that his partner is delaying his benefit from this land that they both purchased together, he has the right to go to the judge and say, you know what, I want him to sell it to me. I want to buy his share. I want him out. Why? Because we agree that we're going to be building and he's not fulfilling his agreement. So he has a right to go and ask him to do that. Because what? لا ضرر ولا ضرار. And it's up to the judge discretion to see if that ضرر or ضرار is significant. Because sometimes the ضرر on the other person might be greater. So we need to be careful with that. Right? So that's like the rule we said. You don't remove harm with what? With equal or greater harm. Like you want to relieve the first partner by forcing the other one to sell, but if we force the other one to sell, the damage is going to be on him probably would be greater. So therefore we say, no, you cannot do that. The other example is forcing partners to sell, and specifically an inheritance. Like what? A group of family members, a group of siblings, they inherited a house. Now, obviously, five siblings in a house of three rooms and everybody is married, no one is going to live in that place. Or maybe one family should live in that place. So now everybody is kind of like saying, okay, how do we divide, you know, the house? How are we going to, I want to keep my share in the house. I want to keep this. And they're unable to reconcile the situation. If they're unable to reconcile, they can go to the judge and the judge can compel all of them to sell the property and take their financial share from it. Unless one is volunteering to buy everybody else's share, fair, of course, compensation. So these rules come because of the principle what? لا ضرر ولا ضرار. لا ضرر ولا ضرار. Let's go to the next one. He says, As for the second,
which is prevention of a neighbor from benefiting and profiting from his property, then if that his property will be harmed by the one who benefits from his property, he has a right to refuse it.
So this is exactly, if you remember the two scenarios, the first scenario, If somebody's benefit from, they're trying to benefit from their own property, that lead to someone else's getting harmed. And here right now he says, if someone else is trying to benefit from your property, it's going to cause harm to you. An example, let's say your neighbor has the right, let's say to put a trampoline, for example. Let's say your neighbor has the right, let's say, to use some chemicals in their backyard for their lawn, all right? On the other side, you have garden. You don't want pesticides to creep into the area, especially with the water, you know, going through and so on and so. So now, in this situation, what do we do? Who has the greater harm over here right now that needs to be prevented over here? He wants to benefit from your area, alhamdulillah, that the grass is green on the other side, mashallah. The water comes from your side to their side right now. But in doing that, it's going to cause the chemicals to go through as well, too. So let's see what he says about this matter right now. Naam.
Such as, for example, someone who has a weak wall which is not able to have a timber cast onto it.
Which means you have a wall that is not that strong. Your neighbor has a legal haq to use your wall to place an iron cast, for example, or wooden, for example, to build something like to cover from the shade, whatever that is. They are allowed to do that, Islamically speaking. But if your wall is weak and your neighbor exercising his haqq is going to damage yours, in this case, we say you should refuse that. That's what it means over here. Naam.
As for cases where it would not cause harm, there is a question as to whether or not he is required to facilitate him to do it.
What if that putting that piece of wood is not going to cause harm to your wall? Should you accept that or not? It's still my wall. I don't want him to put his wood on it. I don't want him to do that. But he's not causing you any harm. So what's wrong with that? So this is what the discussion here comes in.
And whether or not it is haram for him to prevent it. Those who said with respect to the first division that an owner is not prevented from transacting in his own property, even if he causes harm to his neighbor, say here that the neighbor has the right to prevent someone transacting with his property without his permission. Those who said those who said there that it is prevented differ here in two ways. First, they choose prevention, and this is the position of Malik. Second, that prevention is not permissible, and this is the school of Ahmed with respect to casting a timber upon one's neighbor's wall.
Let's pause it over here. So here they will be actually discussing that. It's actually, there's a lot of khilaf in this matter, the ulama that they discuss it. But it boils down to one principle, and that principle is basically your generosity and your kindness towards your neighbor. That's all. Like you have a wall. So if your neighbor is going to lean on his side from his house, let's say you know the wall between you and your neighbors, that's now a mutual wall, right? If your neighbor, for example, wants to put a vine on their side of it, this their side, right? But the wall is mutual right now. That vine might creep into the other side. Are you allowed to tell your neighbor not to put it there because that now is between you and them? So that's where the argument comes in here. Some ulama, they say, yes, you are allowed to prevent them because it's going to cause you harm. And others say, no, you don't, because that's their side of the haqq from that wall, and you shouldn't be doing that. Now, so that's just a discussion over this matter. We're going to need to finish this, inshallah ta'ala, here. Let's move on quickly to the next page.
One of those things which is forbidden to refuse because it would cause harm is the refusal of water and pasture. There is in the two Sahih books from Abu Hurairah that the Prophet ﷺ said, do not refuse surplus water in order to deny someone pasture.
So what Imam Ibn Rajab is going to do right now, we're going to explain this hadith here by bringing the example of the water on this page, as you can see it on the page, inshallah ta'ala. The second will be on the second page, the next page. On the top will be the example of the fire and the example of the salt. So the example of the water, what does that mean exactly? If you're in the desert and you have water enough for you and excess water, you should share it with other people. If you have water that came from the rain, collected from the rain, alhamdulillah rabbil alamin, your animals had enough of it, you shouldn't be preventing the other animals from drinking from it. So you should be actually participating, sharing the water together, for example. The fire is the same thing. You have a fire that you lit in the desert, for example, or campfire. Someone comes and say, hey, can we get a torch, please, we can light the fire on the other side? I mean, what harm is gonna get you if you give them a torch? So preventing them from that will be wrong. So therefore, you're not allowed to stop them from benefiting from that fire. Same thing with the salt over here. Let's get to something that is included.
Something that is included in the general sense of his saying, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there is to be no causing harm, is that Allah has not imposed as a task on his slaves that they do anything at all that will cause them harm.
He diverted completely from the original discussion. He says now, this is understood from a technical fiqhi point of view. He says now from an aqidah point of view, as a believer, I understand from the hadith, la darara wa la dirar, there is no harm and no causing of harm. I believe he says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he did not command us with anything that will cause us harm. That's part of the aqidah. If the Prophet says there is no harm in our deen and no causing any harm from the sharia, that means whatever Allah commands me to do, it's not causing any harm. Even if it sounds like it or it looks like it, like for example, capital punishment. If someone murders somebody, the haqq and the justice is to take their life in place of that life. Of course, a lot of conditions for that, but we say that's a fair assessment right now. You might see there's harm and damage being imposed on this individual, but that harm is actually, there's khair comes from it. So there is no, that's perceived harm from our side, but not being harmful in itself. Also, fasting Ramadan, you get thirsty and hungry and tired. So there's an element of fatigue or maybe difficulty, but it's still not an excessive harm. And the shara is based on if the harm becomes excessive, what do you do? It begets facility. So you break your fast, for example, and so on. Now,
what he commands them to do is the very essence of what is right for their deen and their world. And that which he forbids them is the very essence of that which will corrupt their deen and their world. Moreover, he has also not ordered his slaves to do anything that will harm their bodies. So for this reason, he drops the demand for purification with water from those who are ill, and he says, Azza wa Jal, ما يريد الله ليجعل عليكم من حرج. Allah does not want to make things difficult for you, and he drops the demand for fasting from someone who is ill or traveling, and he says, يريد الله بكم اليسر ولا يريد بكم العسر. Allah desires ease for you, he does not desire difficulty for you.
So basically, like we said over here, this is from the aqidah point of view. Not from a technical fiqh point of view, that overall we understand that our sharia doesn't cause harm and doesn't intend to cause harm. Even if the ahkam are a little bit difficult, but in the essence, there is so much khair that comes for you from there. And the last paragraph, inshallah ta'ala, if we move to the end, to the last page, where it says, another matter, page 534.
Another matter that would also be included in the general meaning of it is that whoever owes a debt should not have repayment demanded of him if it puts him in serious difficulty, but he should be deferred until easier circumstances. Allah exalted as he says, وَإِن كَانَ ذُو عُسْرَةٍ فَنَظِرَةٌ إِلَى مَيْسَرَةٍ.
So what he's talking about here now, the first one example we mentioned was about aqidah, and here about kindness. Like, look, even if the man owes you the money, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it clear in the Quran, if that person doesn't have it now and able to pay, don't force it. Don't enforce it. Especially if what? If you don't need it. Like, alhamdulillah rabbil alamin, I have enough, but he owes me $1,000 and it's due, and it's been due for the past 2 months. And the man is not denying that loan, but they're unable to do it. He is unable to pay it right now. He keeps telling you, could you please give another month? I promise you, another month, inshallah. You know what, I had a very hard time, I had to do this, blah, blah. Please give me another month. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us, give them time. Give them that time. But if you need the money, do you have the right to bring them to the court or, you know, push them to the court? The answer is yes. Because in this case, sometimes the judge has to force them to sell something that they had in order for them to collateral, obviously, to pay you back your debt. Unless paying your debt is going to cause them what? Greater harm. Selling their only shelter, they're going to end up in the streets, for example. Or they're not going to be able to buy their food and so on, and it's going to maybe cause them serious damage. So in this case, we don't remove harm with what, the jama'ah? With equal or greater harm. We make sure to do it right, inshallah ta'ala. So that's the meaning of this hadith. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us among those who listen to the speech and follow the best of it, ya Rabbil Alameen. Wallahu ta'ala alam. Let's see the questions, inshallah ta'ala. By the way, I want to, guys, encourage you to participate in the activities that we are having for the intensive. So we send you 3 questions. Look them up, inshallah ta'ala, and take them seriously. So please, I want each and every one of you to participate. Participate, take one, inshallah, azza wa jal, and do your best. It's not really about the prize that's been put for you for doing it. It's about helping you, inshallah ta'ala, benefit bidnillahi azza wa jal from what we learned, and put it together in the most professional way, inshallah, for benefiting with Allah Azza wa Jalla, inshallah ta'ala. Taib, let's see the questions, inshallah. All right, bismillah. Cultural practice. In question from the book 1, these etiquettes do not quote from Quran or Sunnah, therefore can we assume these are more cultural specifics and we can adapt these etiquettes according to our cultural practice? Remember when we said al-ada muhakkama, that custom rules? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, actually they command us to take these into consideration. So it's from these rules that we follow the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam by his practice, by his tradition. Because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam lived by whose tradition? His, right? Unless it was contradictory to the shara. So if the Prophet adhered to his tradition, that's an indicator that we should also adhere to our tradition as well too, in that fashion, as long as it's not contradicted with the shara. So even though there is no Quran, Sunnah to each specific point, but at least it's within the overall, the shari'i actual realm, inshallah ta'ala. With respect to the many rights and good character towards the neighbors, how can we exercise this with all the different scenarios described today, discussing each other right? Should one forego their rights when it's not needed? No, we didn't say that. Remember, we said you show humbleness, but without humiliation. You want to be humble to your neighbor? Go ahead. That doesn't mean to forego your right. But it's a case-by-case scenario, and it's up to you. For example, your neighbors, they're having party past 9 p.m. You have the right to go and tell them, hey man, I mean, we're in the neighborhood over here, and the rule in the HOA, it says 8 p.m. is the max. You're past that right now. And he says, I'm so sorry, these are actually out-of-town hours, they come this and that. Do you mind if you just keep it for another hour, inshallah? I promise you by 10 we'll be done. Your haq is to tell him what? No. No, I'm going to call the HO, for example. That's your haqq. But your kindness is what? You know what? Bismillah. One more hour is okay. That's fine. So that's now your ihsan. So it's up to you whether you go with ihsan or you go with adl and justice. What does the author mean by and avoid constantly turn to look back? Yes, so he says, وَلَا تُكْتِمَ الْإِلْتِفَاتِ إِلَى الْخَلْفِ. I'm not really sure what's the context of it from that perspective, but it's a funny thing. There's in the Farasa, they say that if you see somebody walking in the street and they keep look behind them, know for sure that they're what? They're passing wind. So they say that's why stop keep looking behind you because you don't want to give the people the impression that you're what? Like basically you're passing wind. Yani. So it could be from that perspective. Wallahu ta'ala alam. Naam. If I didn't attend the intensive, can I still participate in the activity? What do you guys think? Should we allow them? Bismillah. But I don't think it's fair because of the participant in the activity, actually, the intensive, yani they paid for it. So if this person wins the prize, best inshallah, go ahead for it. Go ahead, inshallah ta'ala, you can do that. If I throw a party and do not invite my neighbors, just because my other neighbor who is closer friend to me than them. So am I sinful for not inviting them just for this reason? No, you're not. That's different, yani. There's no obligation to do that. But of course, you should be kind to the other neighbors in a way that is also considered reasonable. What's our guidance in terms of Ramadan, yani, and the neighbors? What are our guidance for the masjid or for the masajid in the residential neighborhoods and bothering neighbors late at night? Alhamdulillah, that's why most of our neighbors are Muslims. Alhamdulillah. So even late at night, we should be fine. Actually, we do make sure that we don't really disturb the neighbors. But if we do, we try to, as much as possible, to inform our community to control any of the noise. As much as we can, to be honest with you. And if our neighbors complain, they have the right to complain about us. So keep it down, Jama'ah. About yawning, are the hadith about shaitan yawning and laughing at you or yani, urinating in your mouth when you yawn out loud, they're not sahih. Wallahu alam. Na'am. Is it appropriate to say salam to someone who is already talking to another person, potentially interrupting them, or should you wait to respond to their greeting instead? Well, if you see people talking and they seem to be engaged in a specific conversation, you don't have to give them salam right away. Just wait until they're done. But if you're not just casual conversation, you are allowed to come and participate and join in, yani. Is the harm caused in the in al-ina? By al-ina, if you remember, guys, you go and you buy a car, $50,000 for 5 years, and then sell it back again, or actually going to a third party to buy it for you cash for $30,000 and selling it back to you at $50,000. That's called al-ina. So it says, is that considered the buyer intending to go around riba? So basically him harming himself? I mean, yeah, but I don't think it has to do with the la darara wa la dirar over here in that sense directly, because that's a pure riba. That's why it's haram, yani. In the light of with la darara wa la dirar, what if my spouse loves the heater to be on 24/7 and I'm boiling? What to do? Is it that darar? Go for counseling, please. No, I mean, it's a very personal, subjective question, because I don't know what does it mean to be any what a heater is for you. Maybe for him, and 72 is hot, and for you, this is basically, and it's cool, and for you, still, too much. So I don't know. I mean, we have to go and basically kind of like talk about what is reasonable for you guys. How can you read somewhere in the middle? But is there darar or darar? I mean, honestly, if it's excessive, then yeah, it could fall in the same category. There's no doubt, yeah. If someone opens a halal restaurant with similar name besides another halal restaurant, what is the rule on that? Bad business, wallahi. Like, it's bad business, seriously. Yahi, go somewhere else. Allahu musta'an. This is just like someone is digging, actually, what? The well in the neighboring, you know, area. Like what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the hadith, when he says, don't dig that water when you see that someone else already did that. Especially if the market is very, very small and limited. Like, the two people are going to be fighting for the same market, and there are only 20 people, 20 families. Then that's absolutely wrong. But if, mashallah, if the market is huge, talk about thousands of people living in this area. Even if you open the whole line, halal businesses and all shawarma, mashallah, everybody's going to have their risk. Just like when you go to some countries, like these tourist countries. Like between every shawarma store, another shawarma store, there's what? Shawarma store. And everybody seems to be doing fine, mashallah. So there's nothing wrong with that. I hope so. And do we say it's up to my personal judgment to see if I should open the store here or not because my neighbor is just maybe two blocks away? At your discretion, and also, of course, and hopefully that you've done your homework in terms of the value of the business in that area, if it'll be okay or not. If the neighbor's three branches extend into your yard, do you need to ask their permission before trimming them? Also, if the law of the land permits you to take fruits from the neighbor's tree, if they fall into your yard, is that okay? Not just the law of the land, even Islamically speaking. Yeah, if the fruit falls into your yard, bismillah and eat it. Yani. But yeah, do you need to take permission before trimming it? You should. And if that neighbor said no, don't cut them. What do? You cut them. Like the Prophet said, the Sahabi said what? Uproot that tree and throw it away. Because now you're infringing on my haqq. It's too much into my house or my backyard. Obviously, as long as you are not being too much, yani, you're just jealous because they have, mashallah, fancy tree, you don't have the fancy tree. Hey, your fruits are causing trouble to me. Or the branches are going way up, so they're not harming you. They're just giving shade from above, yani. So you cannot cut these branches right now. But if they start coming into your house, then yeah, or backyard. Did you say that the HOA rules are originally from the Sharia? Yani they didn't take it from Kitab Imam al-Bukhari or from Fiqh. Yani. But overall, these rules have basis in the Sharia. When they ask you about, you know, good neighborhood and all the stuff and so on, the same thing. Alhamdulillah, in our Shara', we should care for each other. We're going to come to a whole chapter in the book on the rights of the neighbors as well, too. With regards to the hadith about not interlocking fingers during Jum'ah because they should be used for dhikr, should we be making dhikr during Jum'ah? No. The hadith speaks about when you go to the masjid for Jum'ah, which means even when you're way before Jum'ah starts, you shouldn't be interlocking your fingers until the salah is over. Okay, so somehow question about marriage came out of nowhere. That hasn't. I don't know if you're talking about la darra wa la darra. What's the darra over here, yani? Okay, so I think we're done here, inshallah. Jazakumullah khair. Subhanakallah wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.